If you have your Bible still, flip with me. We're also going to be back in the Minor Prophets where we just were. So see if you can track down the book of Jonah in the Old Testament Minor Prophets. Those are the 12 books just before the book of Matthew in the New Testament. I'll give you a moment if you want to use your Bible tabs. No one will judge you, okay? Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. That probably doesn't help either. So just look for Jonah. Once you find Jonah, I want you to hold your spot in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. This is like Bible drill again, and I want you to find another book. So once you find Jonah 1, hold your spot, and then I want you to flip to 2 Kings. I'm not going to give you a lot of help with that one. I'll just tell you it's before Jonah, a good bit before Jonah. 2 Kings chapter 14 is where we're actually going to begin. So find Jonah 1, hold that spot, and then find 2 Kings chapter 14. That was fun, wasn't it? A little Old Testament Bible drill there. So here's the plan. One of the bigger focuses than usual this summer will be the issue of missions. And the book of Jonah is where we're going to be for June and at least half of July, if not most of the rest of the summer. We're going to be here for a little while. And we're going to my picture of this is this. You got a glass of sweet tea, okay? I don't know if you like lemon in your sweet tea, but I really do. So you got a glass of sweet tea and you get that little lemon slice and you just kind of hold it and you squeeze until every drop of lemon has gotten into your sweet tea. We're going to take the book of Jonah and we're going to squeeze out of it everything we can get out of it. And I don't want to rush through it. I want to go slowly and look at it and take the message piece by piece of the prophet Jonah. And the Jonah, you know, is a familiar children's story is how we normally think about it. But there is a lot here that I think God will have for you and for me as we study the book of Jonah. Let me pray for us. And I'm going to even pray just for this summer as we study this book. And then we will dive in. So let's pray. God, thank you for this strange, amazing story of this Old Testament prophet who decides to run away from your will. And God, I feel in my own heart, my own life, just a constant temptation for me to be just like that and to know your revealed will and to suppress the thought of it, to turn a blind eye, to run the other way. May not be a physical running, but it may be a spiritual running. Our heart may be turned against you. I have no doubt in this room right now that there are people in this room who, like me and like Jonah very often, at this very moment, their heart is just turned against you. Maybe not outwardly. Maybe outwardly we say all the right answers, we sing all the hymns, and we pray with you. But inwardly, God, I have no doubt in this room that there are people who in this moment, in some area of their life, are suppressing your clear commands, turning their eyes, and are running away from something that you would have for their joy. And so I just pray, God, I pray for appropriate conviction of sin. Sin is bad, but conviction of sin is not bad if it leads us to repentance from sin, forgiveness of sin, and the cross of Christ, resurrection. So God, I just pray for everybody in this room that the Holy Spirit, that you would be working in the consciences of people in this room and pressing into areas that have been closed off, locked behind closed doors, little habits, little thoughts, little ways of speaking and acting and behaving, and just things in our life that tend away from you. I pray that you would put pressure on those points for the sake of love and for the sake of our good, not because you are against us, but because you are mightily and mercifully for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you may not have known that Jonah is mentioned outside of his book in the Old Testament in the historical book of Kings. Now, I promise some of you history people are going to love the next 30 seconds and the rest of you are going to fall asleep. So just hang on. I'm not going to do this every week, but I got to give historical context. So here's what you got to understand. People say that you know, if you're in the army and they parachute drop you into some new territory and it's at night or something and you get on the ground, they say the first thing you got to do before you do anything else is you got to get oriented to where you are geographically. It's no use knowing, you're not gonna know where to run until you know where you are, what's up, what's down, where exactly am I right now? Well, one of our problems as Christians is we tend to jump into the Old Testament without having any idea of where we are in the story, capital S, of the Bible and of redemptive history. And so we can't just jump in to an Old Testament story somewhere in the 700s BC, whatever that exactly means and whatever was going on then, and just get a moral lesson to pull out and then go on our merry way, which is what I'm afraid we do very often with our children, just the way it is. We just kind of teach a little lesson and we go away. But this is part of a much larger story. So just hang with me for the next... This won't take long. Everybody with me? A little history moment. No one's excited. Fred's excited. I saw that, Fred. Fred gave me the fist bump. There we go. Fred's a history buff. Here we go. So these are sort of approximate dates, just to keep it simple. Conservatively, Adam and Eve, you can put them around 4,000 BC. I'm gonna try to do this right. Okay, so the 4,000 BC-ish, I know it's a big ish because there's some debate about exactly when and how and where, but 4,000 BC, we'll put Adam and Eve there. Then we'll jump forward to 2,000 BC, and we're gonna put Abraham right there in the call of God. So okay, right after Babel and all that stuff. That's from 4,000 to 2,000. I think I lost everyone, okay? And in the middle, Noah. Noah's in there in the middle, okay? Now, after the call of Abraham, you go about 500 years into the future, close to 1500 BC. That's Moses, Exodus, Egypt, all that stuff, okay? Red Sea crossing, all that. Then, as you move forward, you get up to 1000 BC. That's King David, second king of Israel. They finally get a monarchy. Saul's the first king. He reigns 40 years. He dies. David, 40 years. He dies. Solomon, 40 years. He dies. 1000 BC, that's David. 1,000 years before Jesus, okay? Now, after that, if you go forward about 250 to 300 years, in the middle of the 700s BC, that's when Jonah is around, okay? Jonah's around in that spot, and late 700s. So the reason I tell you that is just to kind of get you on the map. After the time of Jonah, about 100 years later, a little less than 100 years later, 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed. And then you flash forward even further and you eventually get to the time of Christ and on and on. So just to give you kind of a big picture view, we're in the late 700s BC, and I want to read this really remote Old Testament passage, but you get a little glimpse of Jonah that you're not maybe used to seeing. 2 Kings 14, we will start in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. Just pause here. Remember, the kingdom that David united in 1000 BC, two generations later, went to a civil war. Okay, because remember, every time you hand off political power, you know, there's always tension in a country. America, hello, right? Every time there's a handing off of power, there's tension in a country. And we actually have a great history in America compared to a lot of other places in time and history. But at this point in history, every time a new king took over, there was dramatic friction and people were all vying for the throne and people would have assassination attempts and stuff. So after Solomon's son takes over, there's a civil war over power. The kingdom splits into two halves. The northern half is called Israel and later called Samaria. The southern half is called Judah. And we're dealing here with the northern kingdom. Okay, verse 24. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. But there's one ray of hope here in verse 25. One good thing. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. That place, Gath-Hepher, I've read, is about 3 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus would later grow up. Verse 26, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Okay, so here's the one glimpse we get. And this is very, very likely, in fact, almost certainly, this happens before the story of Jonah that we're familiar with happening. This is early in his career as a prophet. This is what we know. He would have had this unique and amazing privilege to be called as a prophet of God, which means God would speak his word directly in and through this man, Jonah. And the ultimate test of a prophet, you know the ultimate test of a prophet. If what they say comes true, they're validated. If what they predict does not come true, they're in big, 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 big trouble because false prophets were looked upon horribly as they should have been. And Jonah makes a prediction here. He says, God has spoken to me that we should repair the walls, expand the borders of Israel, increase its safety and its security. The king obeys the word of the Lord from the mouth of Jonah, and he does it, and it's successful, even though the king who was doing this was a pretty wicked king, which means this is sheer grace and mercy from God. God is using a wicked king, and God is giving him blessing and grace in this moment through the mouth of Jonah and allowing him to be successful because the Lord is being merciful to Israel, even though they don't deserve it at all right now. And Jonah is a success. Now, here's what we would, if we're reading between the lines, Jonah would have been known by the people. I mean, the book of Kings is written, no doubt, put together after Jonah had already died, and he was remembered by name. This event was known, which means at the time, he would have been considered a great success by the people of Israel. Jonah would have had his name in the paper in Israel. People would have been talking about him. Oh my goodness, God's raised up a new prophet. What he said would happen is what happened. God is with him. And Jonah, no doubt, was experiencing tremendous success. His message also was about the prosperity of Israel, the security of Israel. That's what he was about. And we know that that was Jonah's big concern. So now flip with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, we'll get to some of these details later. I'll just say before we start, Jesus spoke about the story of Jonah on three different occasions in the Gospels, twice in Matthew, once in Luke, and Jesus affirms the historical reliability of this story, which is pretty amazing. It was, you know, this story, you know, the whole being swallowed by a fish in 3 days and all that stuff, that story was mocked as far back as St. Augustine in the year 400 AD. I mean, it's not like this is a new thing. Even when it was being written, people thought this seems very odd. And yet Jesus unashamedly affirms the historical reliability of this story in Matthew 12, Matthew 16, and in Luke 11. So Jesus clearly believed this story actually happened, and I'll talk about that more a little bit later. One last word of introduction. Jonah, although this is, I believe, a real historical story, I believe it's presented that way, at the same time, Jonah, in a sense, stands for more than just himself. He is a real person, and this really happened. But Jonah is representing the sin of Israel at the time largely, and he's also standing in for you and me. Jonah is who you and I are very often, and we are to first identify ourselves with the sins of Jonah, and we see in this story the merciful pursuit of God, of his rebel people. So we're going to go slowly through this opening paragraph, and let's begin. I'm going to read it straight through, and then we'll walk back through it. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. This is unusual. This is unusual in several remarks. First of all, God almost never calls an Israelite prophet to go speak to another nation. That is extremely rare. But secondly, prophets don't tend to say, "I don't think I'm going to do that, God. I'm going to go the other direction." If you're wondering where Tarshish is, people have debated exactly precisely where it was, but it's almost certainly a port city in Spain. Now, if you understand the Mediterranean Sea and the way this was in the old time, basically where the Roman Empire would later be, that is like saying, "I'm going to fly to the moon." Okay, according to this time period, the Atlantic Ocean was an entirely unknown thing at the time. The known world, as far as you could get from where he was, the furthest place you could imagine would be Spain, way off there, and he is going to get on a boat and he's going to go the complete opposite direction of where Nineveh was. Nineveh was about 500 miles west, and he's going to go an unbelievable amount of miles east in order to get away from this call of God. So let's look at this. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Same Jonah that we saw previously. This is an incredible claim. The word of the Lord, the word of God came to him. Jonah had access to the actual words and communication of God. Now, lest I just skip over the obvious here, you and I have a terrible, terrible tendency to take our Bibles and to yawn and to put them on the, you know, the dashboard of our car until next Sunday when we leave church. They tend to gather dust. They tend to sit around the house. We have 10 different translations. We have got 5 different study Bibles. And yet the Bible is one of the most bought and least read books around. It's just one of those books. And so let's just think about the claim that's being made here. The word of the Lord came to him. If we had never heard from the Lord before, imagine this. Imagine God had never spoken to us. And then finally we got access to the actual sentences and words from the living creator God. Imagine what kind of news story this would be. What kind of worldwide thing this would be. It would be a phenomenon of absolutely incredible proportions. And yet we have the word of the Lord. We have it. And yet, how many times do I prefer other things when I know that the Lord would want to meet with me in his word, and yet I want to run the other way? Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Couple things here. Number one, their evil has come up before me. Wow. This means that God is aware of all that is good and bad in this world. No injustice crosses by God's eyes without him catching it. There is nothing that anyone will ever ultimately get away with in that sense. God is just and good, and he is aware, and evil comes up before him. But here's what I want to focus on for a second. What about people who've, you know, never heard the gospel? We've heard that question before. What happens to people who've never heard the gospel? Well, according to Romans 1 and 2, Paul says that through the creation itself, through the physical world, God has made himself evident through the brilliance and the design and the beauty of the things that he has made, the things he's put together, the complexity of it, the beauty of it, the way the world is. I have often said to my students in my high school class, I say if an atheist were to walk up to Mount Rushmore, and look at it, they would not have to make a long argument for why they believe that was intelligently designed. They would say, clearly, these figures here carved out of stone did not happen because lightning and rain over a long period of time plus wind accidentally carved 4 figures that look like 4 American presidents there into the... that would be laughable. We know, we look at that, we go, obviously that was put together by design. You'd be made fun of like you were idiotic if you thought otherwise. I mean, you would have no common sense. And yet those same people would look in the mirror and think that they themselves were an accident. Let's think about that. Which is more complex? Which is more difficult, to have been created out of nothing? It's far, far, far more likely that Mount Rushmore happened by chance than that you did. If you're going to believe both are by chance, that's up to you. I would rather believe that they're both designed intelligently. So God has made himself known through the created order. But then Romans also says this: God has chiseled his law onto our consciences. Which means everybody on the planet has a sense of right and wrong. In fact, the people who are most adamant about right and wrong not existing will then change their mind 3 minutes later in a conversation when you cut in front of line in them at the store, you know, okay? I was there first. Well, who says that's a rule? And why do I have to obey your morality? We all have this thing just written on us that there is such a thing as right and there's such a thing as wrong. And oftentimes when horrifically evil events happen in the world, it becomes very clear on the consciences of many, many millions of people that what happened this past weekend was in London. Where did this happen? In London? That's not a question. When you read the news story, no one has to question it. When people deliberately use their car as a vehicle of homicide and get out and begin to stab people with knives, no one has to make an argument that that should not be. That should not happen. That's wrong. That's evil. I don't have to, you know, spell that out. Why is that? If we're just a bunch of floating protoplasm walking through the world with no rhyme or reason. It just doesn't make sense. But if we're made in the image of God, it would make sense that people would intuitively know that is wrong. What I said was evil. That thought was not right. Well, that means God is not going to judge people based on what they don't know. Follow this. God is not going to judge someone based on what they are ignorant of and do not know. He's going to judge you and me based on what we do know. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be what? required. In fact, this is scary because in Matthew 11, Jesus goes amongst all the middle class, you know, suburban cities of his day who were just been typical Jewish cities. And he calls out to them, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you and the gospel preached among you had been proclaimed and preached in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and remained to this day. But I tell you, at the last judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for you. What in the world? These cities were in no comparison to the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's just no comparison. And yet Jesus says, Sodom and Gomorrah were gonna get off easier on judgment day than these middle-class suburban cities. Why? Because Jesus says, you've seen me. You've heard me speak the good news of the kingdom, and you've seen me do miracles, signs, and wonders. You have far more accountability now because you have far more knowledge. And the more knowledge you have, the more accountable you are to God for what you know, which is why it's scary to sit under God's preached word or to even read the word of God, because every time we get more information, more data, more knowledge about scripture and the Bible, we are all the more accountable to God for what we have been told, what we have been taught, what we have learned. I remember sitting in Bible class. I was going through, New Testament course. There was my professor. He was in his mid-60s. He looked like Alex Trebek. No mustache Alex Trebek, okay? The superior Alex Trebek, if you will. But this guy had a mustache, so I said that backwards. Mustache Alex Trebek, okay? That's what he looked like. Dr. Reese, he's just this head. Not gray hair, he had silver hair, okay? It was always perfect. Everything was perfect. And he came into class one day, and he was speaking. I loved this guy. I just loved him. I took 5 of his classes. I think I stalked him. I just followed him around campus, asking him questions. I really did love this man. And he said one day in class, 30 Bible college students in the room, a lot of them wanting to become pastors one day. He said, listen, I assume that all of you are Christians because, you know, you're here, you're at a Bible college, you're taking Bible courses, you want to be in the ministry. He said, I assume that at least you're all professing Christians. He said, but I'll tell you this much. He said, if some of you in this room do not have a genuine faith in Christ, you're just an outward shell, a facade of Christianity. He said, I want to say this as a serious warning. And he didn't do this kind of stuff often, so the room was very quiet. This is 10 years ago, and I remember like it happened yesterday. He said, the worst case of any person on the planet that I can imagine being on the day of judgment is not some lecherous sinner out there. It's a graduate of a Bible college who had no repentance toward God or faith in Christ. He said, because you know a lot. Because you're taking the Bible as curriculum, as classes. You know a lot. You know a lot more than a lot of people. And he said, because of that, if you were to reject what you know, knowing so much, he said, the judgment day, according to Jesus in Matthew 11, will be far more severe, which explains a lot the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders in the New Testament. They knew a lot, and yet they distorted and perverted the knowledge as being religious hypocrites, and Jesus brings the most searing, condemning words imaginable down on the religious leaders who had hard hearts toward God. He said, you worship God with your lips, but your heart is far from you, far from him. In vain do you worship him, teaching as commandments of men the commandments of God. That's the case here. Now, let's apply this to, what about people who've never heard? Well, people who've never heard the gospel still have general revelation. They have the world outside of them that shows that there must be a creator God. And number two, and this is the part that gets neglected, I think, when this is mentioned. Number two, because God's law is written in our conscience, right? God's law is written on our heart. We know that there's right and wrong. Everybody on the planet, I don't care what the religious views are. That doesn't matter at all. Everyone on the planet has hard wiring in them. This idea that I've done things that I should not have done and I've left undone things I should have done, and God will not judge that person because they never heard the gospel if they never had a chance to hear the gospel. You understand that? They're not gonna be judged for what they were incapable of doing. What they're gonna be judged is for what they knew they shouldn't do and what they knew they should do, and they did those wrong things anyway, just like I have done, just like you have done. Okay, does that make sense? So here's an illness metaphor. If 100 people have some kind of life-threatening form of cancer, 100 people, and you have the cure, okay? And you only offer the cure to 10 of those 100 people. The other 90 who die, why did they die? And you could answer that two ways, couldn't you? You could say they died because you never offered them the medicine, which is partly true, but really what actually ended their life? The cancer. And so it is with this. If God had, listen, think about it like this. Satan fell, the demons fell with him, angels who fell with the devil. They never received one chance at redemption. Jesus did not become an angel and die for them, as if that were even possible. Jesus did not offer a forgiveness or atonement for the fallen angels. Once they fell and rejected it, they only got justice. There wasn't an offer there. And what God should have done with us was the exact same thing, but God didn't. God, in his great mercy, became one of us. Jesus became the true embodiment of all that Israel failed to do and be in the Old Testament, a light to the Gentiles, a city on a hill. Israel failed at that, so Jesus became the true city on a hill, on that hill called Calvary, and he himself became the light of the world there, taking on our guilt and sin and shame so that the offer of forgiveness could be given to any and all. Now, here's the part that applies right here. Go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for its evil has come up before me. This is a glimpse, an Old Testament glimpse, of the Great Commission, what's going to come in the future to all of us, not just to Jonah. The Great Commission is not for an elite group of 5 or 6 Christians here and there. It's not for 5 or 6% of Christians. The Great Commission is for Christians, period. The Great Commission is for us if we are Christians. That does not mean that every single person will be called to go to another country in order to spread the gospel, but it does mean that you and I all must be involved in some way. I've heard the famous phrase, I don't even know who said it first because many people have said it, there are those who go, there are those who send, and then there are those who disobey the Great Commission. Here's the deal. If it's true that about a third of planet Earth hasn't heard the name of Jesus and the gospel of Christ, if that's true, and that there are well over 1,000 languages that do not even have access to the Bible, well over 2,000, 3,000 that do not even have access to a complete Bible. I mean, think about this. My wife, Kelly, said this to me this week. She was thinking about this. She was told, and I don't know the name of which people group this was, but there was a people group that had access to most of the New Testament in their language, but they had a very, very, very incomplete Old Testament. And Kelly was telling this to me in the kitchen yesterday or the day before, and she just had tears in her eyes because she said, she's been falling in love with the Old Testament, so have I, and we've been reading more of it than usual. And she said, they don't even have a way to read the Old Testament. It's not even accessible in their language, their heart language, the language they grew up with. They can't read the story that we're reading right now if they wanted to. It's not there. And so God is calling some of us to go. Now, I just want to take a moment here, introspection here. See if this might be you. I'm not expecting this to be a majority of people in this room, but I would not be surprised if there are a few people in this room to whom this directly applies in some way. Is God calling you? Is there a sense on you of gifting and desire in your heart and life to be a part of Bible translation into a language or people group that do not yet possess the Bible in their language? Is there a skill with language, a love of language learning? Is that there in you, and a sense of need, a sense of people who need you out there more than you are needed right here in this place? If that's there, I would ask you to prayerfully consider it. God may or may not be calling you, but I think it is worth not neglecting that and running from that and suppressing that. Is God equipping you, calling you, moving you towards that great and glorious task? I just finished online a missions course, and we had to read about many different missionaries, and one of them was the great Adoniram Judson. And he went to Burma, which is now Myanmar, near India, and he... Now, just get this. This is back late 1800s. This is like you get on a boat and you may come back once for the rest of your life, okay? So he sails with his wife, and I'm not going to go through the whole story. I just want to mention a few points. They end up having a stillborn child on the ship ride there. The child's buried at sea. They get there, his wife Anne, and they have another child. And he grew up, and he died at about 8 months old, which is close to how old our son is. Just one of the most horrible things you can imagine happening as a parent. And then they have a daughter, Maria, and Maria lived 2.5 years, and then she also died. His wife, Anne, after many years of work, after he was imprisoned for doing nothing wrong and tortured, his wife, who kept him alive through all that and provided for him physically, she ended up becoming very sick, and she died. It was 7 years. Now, I want you to just think about this. 7 years before he saw one Burmese, native Burmese person become a believer in Jesus? Now, I want you to think about this. 7 years. Just think about what that's like. Daily, in mosquito-infested, hot forest out there in the middle of nowhere with almost no kind of close community except a few other missionaries with him, going through immense persecution. He spent 2 years in a prison being tormented at different points throughout that time, always scared for his life, and he began translating the Bible into Burmese. He called it the great work of his life, and he spent 38 years translating and perfecting his Burmese translation of the Bible. After those 7 years, there was one convert. Over a few more years, they had two or three more converts. And after he lost his wife, he about lost his mind. This is what he did. He went out into the middle of the jungle, and it was like, I think, tiger infested. Like, there were a lot of dangerous animals, and the people thought he was just going to his death. He went out alone after his wife and daughter had died. They died 6 months apart, and he went off after burying them, and he went out and made a little hut. And he sat there in isolation for 1 month and nearly lost his mind. And he said in his own words, and it made me weep reading this week, but he said, if it wasn't for the belief that all of my accumulated sufferings were ordered by the divine hand of a loving father, I could not have survived my accumulated grief. And he said he dug a grave next to him in the woods. He was sitting next to it during the day, wondering if he was just going to die and fall into it. And eventually he was restored kind of back to his mental health, came back in, and right around that time, a little bit of a revival started. And over the next years, they saw hundreds and hundreds of people get baptized and converted, and the Burmese church was born, and to this day, he is credited in scholarly works as being essentially the grandfather of the entire Burmese church movement, which to this day now bears fruit with a large population now of a multitude of people there who are evangelical Christian because of his life. Now, here's what I want to say to you. Is there a Jonah-like call, an Adoniram Judson-like call that God might be placing on your life specifically? I want you to think about this. Is there something, when you hear stories like that, is there something deep inside of you saying, that is beautiful, that is glorious, I think I might have some ability for something like that. I'm interested in that. I feel some sense of urge on that, some sense of calling towards that. I would say, pursue that. Ask questions of people who know you. Ask if you would be a good fit for this particular calling. Should I go to that great place or city or country and be used of God to speak against what they've done against God and to provide the mercy of Christ that is available for us in the gospel? Is that something that God might be calling you to? If God is not calling you to that, I do not think that I, at least at this point in my life, am being called to that specifically. But I do know that I'm being called to either go or help send. And we as a church are going to be, I hope, a going and sending church. The two words I really want you to hold on to for what our church would be about are the words equipping and sending. Equipping and sending. In other words, we train, we disciple, we evangelize, we build up, and then we get people ready to go, and then we send them at the appropriate time. Now, some horror stories have happened of people being sent prematurely. Sometimes a couple goes and they're just not ready yet. They haven't been tested properly, and they get there and there's just a meltdown on the mission field. We don't want that to happen. We want people to go at the appropriate time, but we want to be a church that equips people and then sends them out. It may be sending them out globally. It may be sending them out locally. It may be just sending you to a new small group. It might just be sending you to another area in the United States like Seattle or somewhere else. The need is great and the gospel is something that is meet to that need. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Just stop here. The word of the Lord came to him, and it says he ran from the presence of the Lord, which means this. The word of the Lord came. It doesn't say he ran from the word of the Lord. It says he ran from the Lord. How you and I interact with this book is how we interact with the author of this book. I wrote down, to flee from the word of God is to flee from the God of the word. To flee from the word of God is to flee from the God of the word. The word of the Lord came and he ran from God, because how we interact with and obey or disobey this book is how we interact with and obey or disobey the author of this book. Middle of verse 3, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Now, Sinclair Ferguson has written a great book on this topic, and I just want you to hear, when Jonah gets to Joppa, about 50 miles away from where he was, and he finds out, oh my goodness, they've got a boat going where I already want to go. This is fantastic. It's a sign from God. This is where I'm supposed to go. Basically, the point was, once we detach ourselves from Scripture, we will never interpret circumstances correctly. If we unmoor ourselves, if we detach ourselves from the declared, clear teaching of Scripture, we will misinterpret the circumstances in our life. Oh man, over and over again. And here's what Sinclair Ferguson writes. There is a much needed spiritual lesson for us here. We live in days when experience is at a premium. Is that not true? I've experienced it. That is better than gospel right there. And he says, religious experience is also at a premium. At such times, the church is always in danger of losing sight of the fact that God communicates his will fundamentally and primarily through his revealed word. It is a mistake to look for God's guidance in more immediate and mystical ways through subjective impressions on our spirits, through circumstances, through signs. Jonah's error teaches us, and listen to this, do not be guided by providences when you are refusing to be guided by God's word. Do not take the events of your daily life as your instructor when you have not taken God's word as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And then he humorously adds a little quote from Spurgeon. Oh, I love Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon describes when he was in school, there was a friend of his who had a very violent temper. It's probably not that funny, but this is funny to me. He would often flare up in anger, and it says he would always throw something when he was angry. He'd get mad, and he'd just start throwing stuff. And Spurgeon said, what struck me forcibly was not that he got angry, nor that he threw something when he was angry, but that whenever he was angry, there was always something at hand to throw. Oh my, Charles Spurgeon, still funny from 150 years ago, that's amazing. So here's the point of that. Remember David's in the cave and Saul's hunting him down, trying to kill him, and David and his men are hiding in the back of a dark cave in the middle of kind of the desert regions outside of, under the Fertile Crescent, out in the middle of nowhere, and Saul is hunting him down with an army, and Saul ends up in the very same cave David's in, and Saul doesn't know David's there, and his men, I mean, it's just, it is obviously divinely orchestrated. I mean, there's just no question God had to have put this together. How else could Saul end up in the same of the 10,000 caves there are in the middle of this multi-mile vast desert? What are the chances Saul wanders by himself into the one David's hiding in? And while Saul is there, David has a sword, and his men are like, God has clearly divinely orchestrated this moment. Go lop his head off. And David walks up, and he cuts off the corner of his robe and grabs it and walks away. And Saul leaves not knowing what had happened. And later, David presents the fact that he could have killed him, but he said, you're not supposed to touch the Lord's anointed king. He said, so I'm going to let God take care of when Saul will die. I'm not going to kill him. And so that's a great example of not misreading providence. It is so easy. I mean, okay, there are branches of the church sometimes that will downplay Scripture and overplay impressions and subjective leanings and what's the Spirit telling me to do. And sometimes it's to do things that I'm questioning whether that's even right. And they say, no, but the Spirit, why would God have put this in my life if he wasn't asking me to do this? Why would that be there? Why would the cliff be there unless I was supposed to jump off? It's kind of that kind of thinking. And that's just not right. David allowed the word of God to trump a crazy coincidence. He did not misread that and fall under that. And I'll just wrap things up here. Look at verse, I'll just reread the end of verse 3. So he says, he paid the fare and went down into it again. If you'll notice, the word down is used 4 times over the next few chapters. So elevation is where God is, right? He's up. By the way, always going to Jerusalem is always going up. Even if you're going south, you're going up to Jerusalem because God is at the high point. And the further you get from God, the further down, closer to the grave you go, until finally to give a spoiler alert, he ends up getting thrown into the water. And when he's way, way, way down in the water, about to be swallowed by the fish, it says he goes down, down, down to the depths before God brought him up. And so that's the language of you and I. We run from God and we go down, down, down. The further you and I get from the living God, the less human we become. I mean, we do. I mean, you think of maybe some kind of drug addicted person who's just kind of sold their soul to sin and evil. Their eyes don't even look fully there anymore. You know, that look. I mean, just the further we get from God, the less we are alive, and the further down to the grave we go. And finally, I'll close with these words from Colin Smith. Colin Smith writes this about Jonah. He said, no, just listen carefully. Reflecting on Jonah's trauma, the anguish of leaving the life he loved and the terror of going to this violent city, I've been moved by the contrast between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah was in a good place, doing good work, enjoying a good life. Then God said, Jonah, I want you to go to another place and do a different work for the sake of people I love, people who are facing an imminent judgment. And Jonah said, no. Now consider Jesus. He was in heaven, ruling the world by his powerful word, adored by angels. He was in the best place, doing the best work, and enjoying the best life. Then the Father said, go to another place where you will be utterly rejected. Live a life that will lead to torture, crucifixion, and death. Do the work of becoming an atoning sacrifice for a people I love who are facing an eternal judgment. And Jesus said, yes. Colin Smith writes, I'm gripped by that contrast. Thinking about it, I've been praying, Lord, make me less like Jonah and more like Jesus. Save me from being the kind of person who cares more about my comfort, my reputation, and my success than I do about the people you are calling me to serve. Help me to keep all of my dreams on your altar and be ready at all times to respond with faith and obedience to your call. Let's pray together. Jonah was asked, Lord, to give up his reputation of supporting Israel to then go support their enemies in Nineveh, bring a word of potential hope to them, and he did not want to give up that reputation. And yet, Lord, you gave up the good name that you had, and you were one from whom men hide their faces. You were a man of great sorrow, and you endured the ultimate torture and death that I deserve. If Jonah went down, 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 Jesus went down further still. Jonah came near to death, cut off from you. And yet Jesus, drowning in the storm of your judgment that was rightly ours, he went down, 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 swallowed up by the judgment that all of us deserve. Thank you, Lord, that the story of Jonah is not about Jonah in the end. What about the true and better Jonah? Jesus said, one greater than Jonah is here. Lord, we have the greater Jonah, the greater Savior, the greater prophet, the greater sacrifice, the greater preacher of good news to a fallen world in your Son than the Ninevites ever dreamed of having in Jonah. I pray as we sing right now about the person and work of this Jesus who brings clarity and sanity to our lives. I pray, God, that you would be honored and that we would be edified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.